If you serve the Lord for a long time, one of the things that's kind of a constant struggle that you go through is so many times you see people who appear to come to the Lord, and then something small happens, and just like the little leaf effect on the screen we have, boom, they go away. Jesus addressed that issue in the parable of the sower and the seeds in the soil. There were people who, you know, immediately the evil one took the seed away. There were others who seemed to spring up for a while. Sometime in one group it was the persecution came and drove them away. Others it was they got caught up in the pleasures of this world and the things of this world. And as you think about it, really in those middle categories of those who seem to be something, one of the things that you notice in those cases is they were probably, in many cases, looking for something from God, but not really seeking God and wanting to know Him. That's so often the case when you see people just fly away, is what they're looking for is stuff from God. And I come to God, and if God gives me what I want, I'll keep following Him. But when God brings in something into my life that I don't want, boom, I'm gone. Because people often don't want to know God. They just want another magic charm, another thing that gives them benefits. And one of the wonderful things that you see in this psalm is everything constantly returns to the fact that what matters most is the Lord Himself. And you see in David a desire that he wants nothing that is not from God. That's a good double negative. And he delights in God. You can see that his heart is more than just, oh, I'm going to follow God. But there is a gladness. There is a rejoicing in knowing the Lord. And so this psalm, every psalm I hit, I think, oh, that they couldn't get any better. And then I hit this one, and that's the way the Lord's word works. Everyone gets even more wonderful. And so come to this psalm, and I really want you to love this one, because this psalm points us to the centrality of God in our lives, that it's not about what we get from God, although the Lord does provide for us and the Lord does protect us, and it's talked about here, but the most important thing is God Himself. That is a picture of where we go, and as we mature in Christians, that should be one of the most important measurements of a follower of Christ, in that they delight in God Himself. Ralph Venning, he was even before Dick Tracy, Scott, 1600s. So I think I went to Moody Bible Institute with him. Okay. See, if you're not going to laugh at that, I might as well go home. He was known, Spurgeon, who was known for having a great way of words, loved this guy because of his way of words. And you can see in this, it's really well put. Take notice not only of the mercies of God, what God gives to us, the way God protects us, but of God in the mercies. So when God brings things into our life, we should be first and foremost not noticing all of the things, but what should we be noticing? The God who has given us those mercies. And when we see the mercies, they should point us to God. Mercies are never so savory, they never taste so good as when they taste of a Savior. Really well put. The mercies of God are never so great as when they remind us of God and they remind us indeed of our Savior. And so when we see God working in our lives, it should point to God. Most of the time, we're just content to have the thing from God and not recognize that what matters most is God Himself. And what better time, I didn't plan this out, but what better time can you hear that it's more important to know the Lord than to have things, is during a time of year when we take what's supposed to be a celebration of the coming of a Savior so that we can know God and turn it into making it all about things. And so indeed, this is just very, very important. I keep looking at these psalms and saying, this is one we should memorize. I look at Psalm 1, I look at Psalm 2, I look at the last two, and I keep saying, why don't, you know, we should memorize these, and this is a good time of year to start thinking, I need to start getting into memorizing Scripture more. But I would really encourage you, 1, 2, but also this one, learn this psalm. I hope to get it on my list very soon, because this is just so wonderful of where it points us. Psalm 16 is linked to the previous two, which are Psalm 14 and 15. New way to tell the same joke. Come on, give me a chance. First of all, the Lord is David's refuge. That's a theme we've seen already six times. But the Lord is David's refuge here. And again, he was in Psalm 14. He sees the one who knows the Lord is unshaken and secure. We saw that in 15. The one who is with the Lord is secure. He is unshaken. He is unflappable. And there is a great contrast between the one who denies God, and we saw that in Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. And the contrast is not only with verse 15 with the ethics of the one who follows the Lord, but here with the heart of those who know the Lord. Because the one who really, truly accepts God doesn't just say, okay, I'll kind of tacitly follow God. But their whole life, the whole of their life is first and foremost about the Lord. So Psalm 15 contrasts with Psalm 14 with the ethics of those who know the Lord. But Psalm 16 shows us how the affections are connected. God works in our life, and our heart and everything is about loving God. Everything is about knowing Him. Everything comes from Him. The one who really knows God learns as we mature to see God in everything in life. We recognize that God is the one who is bringing us all that is good. It's all too common to see, as we mentioned, folks who temporarily embrace a form of the Christian faith because they hope the Lord will give them something. And I've heard that from many people. You know, they made a profession of faith and they said, well, why should I follow God when He doesn't give me what I want? I've heard that phrase so many times, it just breaks my heart. They hope the Lord will do them good, and then they walk away when things get difficult or when they don't get what they want. And in reality, the more you see that God is what matters, the more you see that all that is good in my life is what comes from God, then that is a way you survive the difficult times. Because David is not saying in this passage that Christian life is just fun and happy and everything feels like our song that we played at the beginning of this time. It often doesn't feel like that. And we're going to have to talk about that a bit. But that we still, in the midst of those troubles, find great joy because we have what matters most, and that is God. The person who's truly transformed by Christ is not only transformed in thought and deed, this is so important, but in affections. It's understandable that we as evangelicals, we don't want people to base doctrine or base their assurance of their faith on their emotions. And so we stress that. No matter how you feel, you trust what God has said. That's very important. No matter how you feel, you still obey God today. Just because you wake up and you don't feel great because it's 6 in the morning, you still get out of bed and you get dressed and you come to church. You obey the Lord. And you do that tomorrow and you do that the next day. It is important to make sure that people don't base their beliefs on feelings. But at the same time, what happens is because we stress those things, we develop this mindset in evangelicalism that following the Lord is just about actions and thinking and not about our affections. And in reality, the Bible has a great deal to say about our affections. A truly transformed person is not only transformed in the way they think and transformed in the way they act, but a transformed person is transformed in what their hearts are really set on. And we leave that behind because that involves emotion, and evangelicals, we don't talk about emotion because emotion is the little thing we hide in the corner. Does that make sense? Okay, so don't do that. This one, and this is very important, we need to realize that true joy and gladness come because we delight in the Lord. We find our delight, and that remember that word came up in Psalm 1 about His word. We delight in his word. And you read Psalm 119, it's, you know, you talk about loving the law and delighting in the law, and Psalm 1 as well. Now we not only delight in his word, but we delight in the God who gave us the word. We delight in the Lord regardless of the ups and downs of our situation. And it's amazing that this psalm is a very joyous psalm, even though David begins, "Preserve me, O God," which means obviously he's in trouble. And yet this psalm oozes, is that a good word, oozes? It oozes with joy. It doesn't ooze with, oh, life is really rotten. It oozes with joy here. So it's very interesting that David finds joy in the middle of a difficult situation. David here recognizes that while the covenantal blessings of the land are wonderful, it's a very interesting perspective he gives here because, well, let me hit one verse and then we'll go in order, which is the way all good people do. Verse 5, and this gives you a little insight to the way this psalm is working. The Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. Now, where do we remember in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, where it says the Lord will be their portion? And David's personalizing it to himself. It's in Numbers and it's repeated in Deuteronomy. The Levites have no land. They don't inherit land, but the Lord will be their portion. And probably most Israelites, the first time they read that, it's like, yeah, we lucked out and they get the worst. But it's interesting that David takes that, and yet he still talks about the covenant. David reminds himself first and foremost that, yes, I have an inheritance that's physical and that's a sign of the covenant. We'll come back to that and talk about that more. He actually just jumps into the perspective of the Levites who had the Lord alone as their inheritance. And he makes it very clear that that was sufficient and that's what matters the most. It's almost like he goes from, you know, yeah, I'm from Judah, but really I want to think like a Levite. So there's something very wonderful in the way he does that. And if you haven't noticed in these psalms, I hope you're picking up this. Many of us, we just kind of had this attitude that the Old Testament just kind of plopped down there. And actually, the Old Testament was written over 1,000 years. And so it'd be from Genesis to the Italian prophet. And the order is different. But Malachi does seem to be the closure. It comes over a period of 1,000 years, and a lot of these psalms, because the psalms developed over a long period of time, they look back to earlier portions. They look back to the law. Sometimes they look back to other portions of the scriptures. And then they look forward sometimes to later parts of the Old Testament, but often to Christ. And they point us to Christ and to the church even. And here, what we're going to see is this psalm really does that. He takes something from the Torah and he applies it wonderfully to himself. And he applies it to us as well. But then we're going to see this psalm points forward to the Messiah. So this is a lovely psalm. I borrowed the alliteration from one of a commentator's. The petition of David, the provision God provides, and the protection God gives. So, but that's basically, David starts out with a prayer, and then he focuses very heavily. The Lord reminds him of his provision and then his protection, all of these which are part of that psalm, so it all comes full circle. The denomination I grew up in, the guy who is kind of the traveling representative, because we didn't have presidents because the Southern Baptists had presidents, so we had to have a national representative because we had to do everything different. He had to alliterate everything. Every time he spoke, he probably got up in the morning and alliterated to his wife and then went to the restaurant and ordered breakfast and had to have a boiled egg because it alliterated with bacon instead of scrambled eggs. So everything was alliterated, so I sometimes get allergic to that, but once in a while I'll bring it in just because you might remember it. Okay, so read verse 1 and 2 again that Scott read for us. It's a miktam of David, that's a musical term. Preserve me, O God, for in you, you notice the emphasis keeps coming back to the Lord, and you see three different names for the Lord in these first two verses. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Two different words for Lord there. I have no good apart from you, or I have no good thing. As we mentioned before, this is already six times in 16 Psalms we've been talking about taking refuge in God. That's a repeated theme. But again, the emphasis comes back to the fact that the Lord is our protector. Emphasized here is the fact that preservation and refuge are to be found in God and nowhere else. The emphasis in the sentence is, in you I take refuge. The sentence is even shorter in Hebrew. For I take refuge in you. The emphasis is on that. I don't take refuge any other place. Remember that in that culture, in that context, one of the things Israel struggled with over and over and over again was the fact that people, they would follow the Lord, but they would also keep in the back of their minds they could go to the high places. In other words, if the Lord didn't come through for me, we'd go somewhere else. And sometimes they really didn't truly embrace the fact that it was the Lord alone. And so when you see this emphasis, especially in the Psalms and in other parts of the Old Testament, that it's in you alone, that word is filled with pregnant meaning. We just kind of see it, in you alone, that's a nice word, you know, it rhymes, it's part of our songs. No, it's hugely important, because David is saying, no, I will follow the Lord and I won't hedge my bets with the other gods. We may not actually be a Christian on Sunday and a Buddhist on Thursday. We may not go to that extreme, but do we hedge our bets? Sometimes, that we follow the Lord some days of the week, and then when I'm not getting what I want from God, I act differently. I start embracing the ways of the world. We can be just that bad. But the emphasis here with David is, I will take my refuge with you and with no one else. I am completely with you. So we need to remember that. Okay, so it is with God and nowhere else. Too many treat God as the backup option when our abilities, our safety nets, our everything fail. We do that with God, don't we? You know, we do our way, and then we come to God and pray when everything else goes wrong. God is like the backup net. No. To the mature believer, God is the first and only refuge. He is the first and only one we come to. We always come to God first before everything else. And this is a picture of the real mature believer, who's the contrast with one who says there is no God. And David says to the Lord, you notice he says to Yahweh, you are my Adonai. You are my master, in other words. So he says to the Lord, you are my master, I have no good apart from you. First of all, notice, you know, as I mentioned, the two different words for Lord. David says to the Lord, his personal name, you are my Lord, you are my master. We don't connect often obeying, being under God's lordship, with getting good things, because in our culture, everything is about freedom, having no one over us. But in reality, David, he first embraces God as my master. I say to the Lord, you are my Adonai, I submit to you, and therefore, because I have every good thing. The next line is very hard to translate. Most of our translations are probably getting the gist of the point. It's something like, my good is not beyond you. And I would probably put it, there's no good for me apart from you. And a lot of translations say something like that. There's, apart from you, I have no good thing. But the idea is, all that is good is from God. It is not simply, well, I've got my God thing right here. And so I've got my little relationship with God in my pocket. I've got my salvation there. Got my fire insurance. But, you know, I get lots of good things from everywhere else. That's often our attitude. We get good stuff from here, we get good stuff from there. In reality, the way David sees it is, nothing apart from God is good. And nothing I get, if it is good in my life, it is from God. Anything I get apart from God is not good. Because that is where all good is from God. And so David rejects the idea that I'll get stuff from other sources and then I'll get stuff from you. Everything is about God. So notice, the perspective is rooted in the Lord's lordship. Don't ever lose sight of that. You cannot be a believer whose full focus is on God and have this delight in God that David has if you don't constantly remain under God's lordship. If you don't constantly remind yourself that he's not just your Savior, though he is your Savior, he is your Lord, he is your Master, he is God. And we lose sight of that. We try to distinguish between Jesus saving us and being our Lord, and the Bible doesn't make that kind of distinction. We must recognize at all times God's lordship. Second of all, this perspective recognizes that since the Lord is our Lord, there is no good in life to be found apart from him. And we should stop trying to seek good apart from God. We should recognize that if we just continue to go to God, we get what is good from God. That doesn't mean everything is easy and everything is fun. We'll unfold that in a second. There is nothing good for us that God cannot give us. I saw something like this in something I read, but I kind of rephrased it a bit. There's nothing good for us that God cannot give us. And there is nothing God gives us that would be better coming from somewhere else. And so you want what God has for you. And that sometimes includes trials. Because the perspective here is not, oh, Christian life is just everybody smiling, being happy all the time. What does Isaiah 53 say about Jesus? He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. David isn't having the smile all the time until you look kind of crazy club. Which some of us think that's being a Christian. It's not. It doesn't mean we only have fun. It doesn't mean we have no trials. But it says that what matters is what comes from God. And sometimes the world looks like they've got it better. Remember what the author of Hebrews says. That Moses chose to what? Come on, you should know this. Some of you do. Suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That's in Hebrews 11. And so, you know, we recognize that that doesn't mean everything is just a big party following the Lord. But what it does mean is that what is best is from God, even when it's difficult. What is best is what comes from God. And why sacrifice? Why sacrifice what comes from God for these frivolous, trivial things that will fade away? Let me read verse 3, 4. As for the saints, the holy ones in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god. Some translations say other gods. It really just says those who run after another, but the gods, God or gods are implied there, shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. So first of all, because David delights in the Lord, he also delights in God's saints. He delights in God's people. That doesn't mean we're all perfect, because we're not, but you will delight in God's people. This is a contrast with verse 4. It reminds us that because David gets all his good from the Lord, he delights in God's holy ones. He will see God's people as a better example for him in life than Psalm 14, where the fool says there is no God. He will not be like, he does not want to follow in their footsteps. He wants to follow in the footsteps of those who follow the Lord. He will see that. He will delight in God's people. But on the contrast, David recognizes that those who run after another god or any other gods, they do not have what is best from God. Indeed, and this is a reference to Genesis 3, their sorrows, the sorrows of those who, you notice they run after another god. You notice it's not just simply that they get stuck in that mode. A lot of us have this idea that, well, people were just raised over here, so they don't know any better. In reality, people run after other gods. And the sorrows of those, remember Genesis 3, it says your sorrows will increase. That's part of the curse. And so what the Lord is reminding us here through David is that those who follow after other gods, they continue the curse of all of Genesis 3. They're living under that curse, and they're embracing that curse, and things will get worse and worse. You notice David will not follow their drinker offerings. He will not go to other gods like they do. And I will not even take their names on their lips. Doesn't mean the believer has no association with unbelievers, but they will not be the ones they embrace to the inner circle. Because the one who delights in God will delight in God's people because they have that in common. David did not run with them. He desired no good from any but God and therefore rejected their way. And when we follow God, we will want what comes from him. Verse 5 and 6. The Lord is my, and emphasis, you notice how David returns to his relationship with God. He is my chosen portion. He is my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And we've talked about the Levites before. David kind of inverts that perspective because many would have thought, well, the Levites, you know, they missed out because they didn't have land. They had the Lord as their portion. But in reality, David says, you know, they got the best because the Lord is their portion, and we can all embrace that. Yes, he delights. He's thankful in verse 6 that the lions, because the inheritance, when they inherited land, that was a sign of the covenant. So David is happy with that portion of his inheritance. It reminds him of the fact that the Lord has provided for them and they are within the covenant. But at the same time, the most important thing is not the land. The most important thing is not the blessing. The most important thing is that the Lord is my portion. We often get caught up in blessings from God and lose sight of the fact that what matters most is God. That the Lord should be our portion, that the Levites had the best thing because they had the Lord as that portion. And we need to embrace that same idea with David. We need to recognize what matters most is God. And when we do that, we begin to delight in him. So often we look at other Christians and say, oh, that Christian, they've got such a strong walk with the Lord. I wish I could have that. But you notice we only say that, you know, once in a while when we see the joy on their face or we see what God is doing in their life. And then what do we return to? The mundane thing of, oh, well, you know, I kind of follow Jesus. The reason that these people, these Christians who really knew God, who really had great prayer lives, who really were in God's word and were really distinct, different from the world, the reason they are what they are is because they delighted first in God. God mattered most to them. So it is not simply that we do, it goes back to our affections. We must delight in him. The Lord must be our portion. He doesn't deny the importance of the land in the Mosaic covenant. He's recognizing that in verse 6. That's still important, and he loves that. But he recognizes that the best inheritance, the most important thing, is from God. Verse 7, just beautiful, and it takes us to Acts chapter 2. We'll go there in a moment. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. My heart also instructs me. This is probably not two sources of revelation, but it's what he has learned from the Lord's truth continually reminds him in the night. So the idea is all day long he is delighting in the fact that the Lord has taught him through his word and that David knows the Lord. And so he delights the fact that the Lord continuing to instruct him. And so that's part of God's provision. Is God's provision is not only that he will protect him from harm in those situations where the Lord chooses to do so, but also that the Lord instructs him, the Lord guides him. And then, I have set the Lord always before me. You notice again, it keeps returning to God and him. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. So no matter what circumstances, David can remain unmoved because he has set the Lord before me, because the Lord is what matters most to him. He has kept the Lord right before him. And at this point, Peter, not only does David bring in, you know, Numbers and Deuteronomy and then points forward to the Messiah, but Peter, when he preached at Pentecost, you read this sermon, and it is a wonderful sermon. It's probably not the whole of it. We get the best bits. But when Peter preaches at Pentecost, he's going to all of these Old Testament passages and quoting Scripture again and again and again. He keeps returning to it. This is one of those wonderful passages that Peter quotes. And he translates it sometimes interpretively. David says concerning him in Acts 2, I saw the Lord always before me. So you notice he's talking clearly about the Messiah here. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. It's extended. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made me known the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then Peter expounds on the text. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about our father David, the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne. You see, David's, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, spoke of Christ. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. So you notice it moves from David rather seamlessly to Christ, and yet still we're going to see some of this still continues to apply to us. That he was not abandoned, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And he even goes to his exaltation. So returning to Psalm 16, you know, it's interesting, and I've talked about this with you in many places. It's so fascinating that it leaps forward from David's situation to Christ. And because as David speaks of the Lord, Jesus set the Lord always before me. He reminded himself of the Father. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Jesus rejoiced in him, and the Lord did not allow his soul, his flesh, to Sheol. He did not abandon him. He did not allow the Holy One to see corruption. Christ came back from the dead. And because of that, we all have life. Now, does this mean that had no application to David? It probably does have application to David, because David could rejoice in his situation and trust that God, first of all, would take care of him, that he would protect him. Second of all, he could trust God because Christ came back from the dead, because the Father fulfilled David's prophetic promise that he would not abandon Christ to Sheol, that the Holy One would not see corruption. Because of that, David had the great hope, and we have the same hope, that although we will die, our bodies will not remain in the grave. When we die, our souls go immediately to the presence of Christ, and one day Christ will return and we will be reunited with those bodies. Because Christ came, and David will have eternal life. David will be risen from the dead, and he will also inherit an eternal body that will not decay because of Christ did not. So indeed, because of what Christ experienced in being raised from the dead, therefore David also had that hope. How much David understood, we don't know. Peter talks about the fact that the prophets searched and examined their own prophecies, trying to understand what the Messiah would be all about. That's okay. That's a good thing. Peter also said that Paul's writings were hard to understand. But at the same time, they delight in that, and so did we. Finally, and I have notes up there, but we have to finish. You notice this wonderful, wonderful conclusion at the end. You have these three ideas. First of all, you make known to me the path of life. We've called these the Psalms of Wisdom, and we call that for a reason, because it keeps returning to wisdom over and over again. And so that ropes in the fact that God gives us life, that God gives us a way to live, because wisdom is living God's way. You made known to me the path of life in your presence, you notice. There is fullness of joy. Did David suffer? Yes. Did Job suffer? Did Christ suffer? But yet there is fullness of joy in him because the Lord was his portion. And finally, at your right hand, you notice how that looks to Christ's ascension, but at the same time reminds us of in our life, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That doesn't mean everything is easy. That doesn't mean everything is nice and comfy and we don't get all the goodies. But what it means is what we get from God is better than goodies. We get the delight of knowing God now. We have our sins forgiven, and we have the hope of eternal life because Christ has come back from the dead. So what we have is so much better than what the world has, because every good thing is from God. And so let's remember to trust him, our brain. Let's obey him, our hands, but also let us delight in God. Let's not be two-thirds evangelicals, so to speak, where we do and we think and we don't delight, because we were given this grand salvation and the truth of God's word and the Holy Spirit, not only that we would act differently and think differently, that God would transform our affections. Let us set our heart on Christ. Let us set our heart on what he is. Let us set our heart on the Father who loves us. Let us remind us that as the Levites, the Lord is our portion, and let's delight in him at all times. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so very much. Thank you for this, especially this wonderful promise that was fulfilled in your Son, that Christ came back from the dead. His body did not decay, and because he is risen, we will rise. But let us, Lord, now, because we have the joy of knowing you, that we have the joy of every good thing coming from you, give us that same delight that David expresses here. Let us delight in you. Let, Lord, make yourself our portion. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.